Thank you very much, Samuel. Appreciate that ministry and song this morning. Take your Bible with me this morning and turn to Luke chapter 20. Luke chapter 20. We're in a series here on Sunday mornings on the book of Luke, and we're here in chapter 20. And chapter 20 is all about Jesus dealing with the religious people of his day. We saw how Jesus came into the city of Jerusalem, the triumphal entry. In chapter 19, we learned about that. And you remember the very first place that he went was the temple. And he went there and he cleansed the temple. He saw the corruption that was there and the problems of the worship. And he could have gone a number of different places to deal with problems, but I think the priority that he shows us is the priority that God has about our worship. He knows what's going on there and the worship of the Jews, the temple. And then in chapter 20, we see how he's dealing with the leaders of the worship. And we see that so often in the Gospels that Jesus really attacks them. Of course, they are attacking Jesus as well. But we saw some of the problems of these religious leaders last week. They had to do with position. Jesus told a story that showed them what they were doing. They were clinging to their position, and they saw that it was being threatened, and they were holding on to that. And we saw their pretense. They attack Jesus, and they pretend that they are just men, it says. They feign themselves just men, verse 20, that they might take hold of his words. And they're pretending this, and really they're trying to trip Jesus up. And then we saw the problems in the area of politics last week, where they say, is it lawful for us to give tribute unto Caesar or no? And Jesus has to give them the right perspective on that. Render unto Caesar things that are Caesar's, and unto God's the things which be God's. And then we come here to verse 27, and we continue to see another problem that Jesus is dealing with that is a problem in the religion of the day, a very serious problem. And that's the problem of religious error. We're going to talk about that this morning. A while back, I read about a boys' basketball team that was playing a game in Oklahoma, Hugo High School, and they were at the last part of the game. There was only about 2 seconds left in the game. Hugo High School in Oklahoma, they were on top. They had the lead by 1 point. And, they had possession of the ball. All they had to do was, dribble the ball, run out the clock, and they would win. But what happened was they inbounded the ball, and instead of just running out the clock, one of the guards turned around, and he shot a buzzer beater for the opposite team. And so giving them the victory over the Hugo High School. And so the coach, he said it was the toughest locker room talk that he ever had to give because that error that guard made cost them the game. And a very costly error. There can be errors that people that are religious have that can be also very costly. And we're going to see some of those errors here this morning. But, it's very important to make sure that we do not have the errors that Jesus is pointing out here to this religious group. It can cost us not just a game, but it can cost you eternal life if you have a religious error like these people had that we see in this passage. And so beware of religious error. That's the message, I think, of these verses. Watch out for these errors, even that religious people can have. And the first error that we're going to see is the error of doctrine. Jesus deals with some doctrinal error here. And then the second error that we see here in this passage is the error of religious practice. Beware of errors in religious practice. Jesus had to point that out as well. Well, we start here with the doctrinal error. Beware of that. We see here in verse 27 that the Sadducees come. Then came to him certain of the Sadducees, which deny that there is any resurrection. And they asked him, saying, Master, Moses wrote unto us, if any man's brother die, having a wife, and he die without children, that his brother should take his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. There were therefore seven brethren. And the first took a wife and died without children, and the second took her to wife, and he died childless, and the third took her. In like manner, the seven also, and they left no children and died. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife of them is she? For seven had her to wife. So we see that different groups, there were different religious groups in Jesus' day, and of course we know about the Pharisees, the scribes also were Pharisees, and they are attacking Jesus. And then we see another group, or another religious group comes, the Sadducees, and verse 27 explains one of their key doctrines, and that is, they deny that there is any resurrection. And that actually comes up again when we read the book of Acts. There's a dispute there in Acts chapter 23 that has to do with the Pharisees and Sadducees. And we have an explanation there in Acts 23:8 about this group, which says there, the Sadducees say there is no resurrection, neither angel nor spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. And so we don't know a whole lot about the Sadducees and exactly where they came from. We know they sort of died out a little bit after Jesus was on earth. But, you know, both the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they have some disagreements, but they're both against Jesus. And so the Sadducees come with this question that is based on a practice there that's taught in the Old Testament, the practice of levirate marriage. And that's taught over in Deuteronomy chapter 25. But probably we're more familiar with the story of Ruth. Remember what happened to Ruth there? She went back with her mother-in-law after her husband had died. And then she found somebody to marry, and that was Boaz. And remember there was a scenario there where there was a closer relative that had the obligation to marry Ruth, but he declined that, and so Boaz was the next in line to marry her, and so they ended up getting married. But you know, the levirate marriage was involved in that, and the idea was that a man's descendants would be preserved even if he died, and obligation through the family to preserve that, and that was important also because of the land, the issue of the land with Israel. That their family take possession of that land. And so the Sadducees know this. And so what they're doing is they're giving Jesus this hypothetical scenario. This woman has a husband, and he dies, and then she gets married to seven other men. And they say, okay, now in the resurrection, who is she going to be really married to? She's had seven husbands. And the point of that is, look how silly the resurrection is, Jesus. They want to try to trip him up in this. You know, when we look at the other gospel accounts of this same scenario, there's a statement recorded in Matthew and Mark that Luke doesn't record. And I think it's very significant. That doesn't mean that it's, that Luke got it wrong or something. He simply didn't record everything. We have to look at all the Gospels. But over in Matthew 22:29, Jesus says unto them, first of all, after this, he says, ye do err, not knowing the Scriptures, nor the power of God. Ye do err, not knowing the Scriptures, nor the power of God. When it comes to doctrinal error, whether it be in the matter of the resurrection, like the Sadducees are coming to Jesus about, they don't agree with that. Oftentimes, it comes down to really a denial of the power of God. And that's what was going on with the Sadducees here. They thought that things would be just the same in the resurrection as they are right now. But what they really didn't accept was God's power to totally change the way things are. And that's what we see as Jesus responds to this. In verse 34, Jesus answering said unto them, "The children of this world marry and are given in marriage, but they which shall be accounted worthy to obtain that world and the resurrection from the dead, neither marry nor are given in marriage." So what do they need to understand? They need to understand that God is so powerful that in the resurrection, He has the power to totally change our conditions, totally change the need even for marriage. And so you know, He tries to get them to see this. All right, marriage is given by God in this life, for this life, but when it comes to the resurrection, it's totally different. And so, you know, you can't just compare this world and the next world. It's totally different. God's going to change it. And then He says here that the resurrected do not die. Neither can they die, verse 36, anymore. For they are equal unto the angels and are the children of God, being the children of the resurrection. There's also involved in that our immortal state. And in that sense, we are like angels that are immortal. There's not the need anymore to perpetuate the human race. There's no need for that because we won't die anymore. When we get resurrected, it is permanent. It's eternal. So they didn't understand that. But really what was behind that was they denied that God had the power to do it. God is so powerful that He can bring us to life again and make that state of existence so different that marriage is no longer necessary. Marriage is not needed. Maybe that would bother some people. You say, "Well, you know, I love my wife. I do love my wife. What's that going to be like?" Well, God is so powerful that I think He's going to be able to work that out. All right? There won't be any hard feelings or, disappointment. I think there's also an important lesson in that. My experience with marriage has been very happy and very good. And God did design marriage to be to meet a need. I was by myself this entire week in a cabin, and it was. I don't want to stay that way in this life. My wife probably wouldn't be happy. I could just leave my socks on the floor, no one was inspecting my cabin. But I'm happy that my wife helps me in different ways. For a lot of people in the world today, marriage is a very bitter thing. Marriage is a great disappointment for many, many people. Marriages do not last. They become points of great conflict and great unpleasantness for both people that are married and the people that live with the people that are married. There's coming a time when that marriage will not be like that anymore. In the resurrection, there is no marriage. There is no need for that. The conditions are totally changed. And God designed marriage to be very good here for us here on this earth in this life. And unfortunately, sin corrupts that and mars that. We have to deal with that today. But there's coming a time when that will totally change. And that is through the resurrection. But these Sadducees, they were in error. They were in error about the resurrection. And I think that all comes down to They did not accept the power of God. You know, you can go into a library or a bookstore and you can pull a book off the shelf and look at it, and it looks like a good help maybe for you on a particular book of the Bible or something. And then perhaps you would start reading it, maybe a commentary or something, and then you would find out that the author of that commentary or so-called Christian book does not believe that Luke, for example, wrote the book of Luke. Or maybe you would read a book on Genesis, and somewhere in that Christian book you might find out that, hey, Moses did not actually write the book of Genesis. It was just compiled by a number of authors very much later than when Moses lived. And the same thing with the New Testament. You might find that the author of this Christian book believes that the Gospels were just kind of pieced together, and Mark was the original Gospel, and the others just kind of copied and embellished what Mark said and put that together very, very much later. What's going on there? Well, you have people who accept the idea that this couldn't have happened. There's no way that God could have actually revealed something to a man. That's supernatural. That couldn't have happened. We find out that science says this. Science says the earth is billions of years old. And we come to the book of we come to the Bible and we see that's not possible. There's no way that that can be true. And what's going on there? Well, we have liberal ideas and modernists and their teachings, and they come up with these alternate explanations. But what really is behind those ideas? I think what's behind those ideas is the same problem that the Sadducees had, and that is they did not accept the power of God. God could speak to a man? God could reveal that miraculously? No, it's not possible. Wait a minute. All right, who are we to say what God can and cannot do? And, accept the power of God. How do we avoid doctrinal error? It starts with God can do anything He wants to do. And, sometimes we talk to people, and just in the past couple weeks here, I've talked to a couple of different people who, tell me problems they have with the Bible. And, I've tried to ask them, what do you think God can do? Oh, well, God, God can do anything, all right? Why couldn't God reveal truth to man? Why couldn't He do that? Why couldn't He do that in the way that He wants to do it? Oh, well, that can't be possible. That's false. It contradicts in this area. Well, it comes back to God is powerful. And God can totally change the conditions of our existence. And this scenario that the Sadducees have, they think they're going to embarrass Jesus, but what they do is really they embarrass themselves. They show that they don't really believe in the power of God. And then Jesus goes on here in verses 37 to 38 by showing them something else from the Scriptures here, verse 37. Now that the dead are raised, even Moses showed at the bush when he calleth the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. For He is not a God of the dead, but of the living. The Sadducees had tried to prove a point to Jesus by using the Scripture. They sort of alluded to the practice of levirate marriage that was taught in the Old Testament, and they hold that up and they try to make that contradict a teaching that Jesus was giving there about the resurrection. But Jesus shows them, actually, here is a right use of the Scriptures. Here's what they should have been looking at in the first place. And He points them back to a passage in the Old Testament where Moses was there at the burning bush, and he had that encounter with God, and He reminds them about that. And he says, what's going on there? When the Lord is called the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, He is not a God of the dead, but of the living. And so what did the Sadducees think about that? They didn't recognize that implication that they should have drawn from that passage. What does doctrinal error come from? It comes not only from denying the power of God, but it also comes from denying the teachings of Scripture. You know, that's another source of error, when we deny what the Scripture teaches. And it's interesting that Jesus draws this, I guess you would call it an application maybe, or an implication from a passage of Scripture. Not necessarily a passage that's dealing with the resurrection, but yet at the same time, it teaches something about the resurrection. That God is a God of the living. That Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are living. That the promises that he made to those men would still be fulfilled. The promise of their possession of land. And the Sadducees were silenced by that. You know, they heard that, and in their minds, they had nothing to say. That included in that was a promise of resurrection for those patriarchs. And so we look also at the book of Mark and what Jesus says at the end of his statement there to the Sadducees. And he says in Mark 12:27, he says this, "Ye therefore do greatly err." Ye therefore do greatly err. You know, it's different kinds of errors we can make. Sometimes when I'm typing up the bulletin, I'm in a hurry, usually, and trying to get it done. And, you know, let's see, today I don't know if I made any errors in the bulletin, but I may have. Somebody may come up to me and say, "Pastor Howard, this is wrong. All right, that's not right." And I say, "Oh, I'm sorry, you know." You know, this week at camp, I was trying to make up the service orders, and I had them made up each day for the chapel services, and I saw on Friday, you know, "Oh, great, I put the wrong day on that. It's supposed to be Friday, and it says Thursday," and I had, you know, an offering in there. We already taken an offering, and it was an error, but we still made it through, and, you know, it wasn't that big of an error, okay? But there are very big errors. That's the point I'm trying to make. And Jesus, he comes to the end, and he tells these Sadducees, "Ye therefore do greatly err." Ye do greatly err. There's a big problem with their teaching. And, you know, when we find out that there may be people that are Christians and they don't accept the inerrancy of the Bible, they don't accept the substitutionary atonement, that Jesus Christ died for the sins of the world, and he died in our place. We find out they don't believe in some other key doctrines of the Scriptures. Those are big problems. Those are great errors. Those are errors that affect our salvation. You know, how can we truly be saved and we don't accept these great teachings of the Bible? So we need to be careful that we accept the teaching of Scripture. And then along with that, you know, it's just another good thing for us to consider. How do we respond to doctrinal error? How do we respond to doctrinal error? You know, the Scriptures tell us how we are to respond. And in Romans 16, verse 17, Paul tells the readers there in Rome what to do with doctrinal error. He says, "Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them." And, you know, what's our response? Is it to say, "Well, yeah, I know that's going on with that mission board, but they're still doing a lot of good work. I'm going to give them money. I'm going to continue on to help them." You know, the Scriptures tell us, mark that. Mark that doctrinal error and avoid it. Over in 2 John 1, there's only one chapter in 2 John, but verse 10, John says, "If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine," talking about the doctrine of Christ there, "receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed, for he that biddeth him Godspeed is a partaker of his evil deeds." And so, you know, doctrinal error, especially on these great important matters of the Scriptures, eternal life, our eternal destiny. That's what Jesus is dealing with here. You know, we can't just turn a blind eye to it. We have to point it out. We have to avoid it. That's what the Scriptures teach us. And then there's another doctrinal error here that Jesus deals with. And that's in verses 39 to 44. Verse 39, the scribes, so of course they're happy. Scribes being Pharisees, they hear the Sadducees being defeated, and they're like, yeah, go Jesus, Master, thou hast well said. We like that. And after that, they durst not ask him any question at all. But then Jesus turns, and he knows that their thinking is not quite where it should be. And so he goes on the attack here, and he asks them a question. In verse 41, he said unto them, how say that Christ is David's son? David himself saith in the book of Psalms, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand, till I make thine enemies thy footstool. David therefore calleth him Lord. How is he then his son? You know, Jesus knows what people are thinking about him. And he knows that these scribes are not putting all the pieces together about who Jesus is. And so he deals with another doctrinal error, and that's in the matter of the identity of Jesus Christ. And so he goes back to the Scripture again. Psalm 110, Jesus knows that there is a record of who the Messiah would be, the son of David. These people, they accept that Jesus, that the Messiah would be the son of David. But in the minds of these folks, they don't see the son of David really as anything more than a great human being. Somebody who would come and rescue them from political power, perhaps a king or something, a military leader. But Jesus goes back here to where David is writing. And in Psalm 110, he talks about verse 42, the Lord, you notice that's in all caps there, being Yahweh, Jehovah, said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand, till I make thine enemies thy footstool. And so he asks him, could you please explain that? Could you please explain how David is having this, how David is recording this conversation between God the Father and the second person of the Trinity, Adonai there in Psalm 110. How is that possible? How is David calling him Lord? How is he then his son? You know, we don't have their answer recorded here, but the answer to that is, you know, the son of David is really more than they think that he is. The Messiah would be a descendant of David, that's right, and they acknowledge that, but he's more than that. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand. The Messiah is David's son, but he's also David's Lord, Adonai. How is that possible? Well, the answer is, he's both the son of David and also the divine son of God. And they needed to recognize that from the scripture here. They didn't acknowledge that. So how can we avoid doctrinal error? We need to believe the power of God, need to accept the teaching of Scripture. And another important error we need to avoid is by rightly recognizing Jesus Christ, rightly recognizing that He is both God and man. So many people today that are religious, and yet they deny His deity. They don't accept the deity of Christ. But we need to accept both the humanity and the deity of Christ. He's God in the flesh. You know, this week at camp, it was a blessing to be able to hear the reports about how the counselors were having conversations with the campers, spiritual conversations. And it was just interesting to hear what some of the kids were saying. But heard one of the counselors, one of the girls, say that they were talking with one of their campers in their cabin, and the girl said, they were talking about salvation, and the girl said that she had been told she would be saved when she heard God speaking to her. when she heard God's voice, and she hadn't heard God's voice yet. But what a blessing it was to hear that, you know, these campers all week long, they were pointed to Jesus Christ. And the speaker went through the I am statements of Jesus Christ, and you know, the memory verses were over those, and John 14:6, so we're memorizing, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. And, you know, there's a lot of kids that are being taught doctrinal error. Maybe the parents don't even understand how to be saved. And the fact that they need to recognize Jesus Christ, He's died on the cross for our sins. We need to put our faith in Him, turn from our sins, and we can be saved. That's how we're saved. We don't have to wait for God to speak to us. He's already spoken in His Word. And we need to see Jesus Christ and see what He's done. And that's what these religious people, they were the religious leaders, and yet they did not accept Jesus Christ. They didn't recognize Him truly, and they were in error. And so we see this doctrinal error. How do we counter it? We need to believe in God's power. We need to accept the teaching of Scripture. We need to recognize Jesus Christ. But then we come to another error, another type of error here in verse 45, and that's the error in religious practice. There can be an error in religious practice. Verse 45, then in the audience of all the people, He said unto His disciples, beware of the scribes, which desire to walk in long robes and love greetings in the markets, and the highest seats in the synagogues, and the chief rooms at the feasts, which devour widows' houses, and for a show make long prayers, the same shall receive greater damnation. So here we see an error of religious practice. The religious leaders, Jesus could see, had a real problem. They were putting on a show of religion. And what we have here is just a condensed summary of the woes on the Pharisees that Jesus gives in Matthew 23. And He wants us to watch out for this. Beware of the scribes. They desire to walk in long robes, love greetings in the marketplace. And that wasn't just, you know, hey, how you doing today? It was Rabbi. They loved those respectful titles. And the highest seats in the synagogue, where everybody could see them, the chief rooms at the feasts, most important places at the feast. They loved to have this outward show of religion, of good. But Jesus knows what's going on, verse 47, which devour widows' houses. That's just one of the problems that they had. They were taking money from widows. They were supposed to be helping them, and they were taking their homes. Doing bad things to them. And yet, on the outside, they had this great show. Look at me. Look what's going on here. Making long prayers. Well, Jesus says, people like that will receive greater damnation. No one will suffer more in hell than those who had great spiritual privilege. People like the teachers of the law, I had the opportunity to know the Scriptures and to study them and to teach them, and yet they abused their position. All they cared about was the outside, what everybody else thinks about me, and yet on the inside, they were full of sin. It's no benefit to have just a show of religion, even if it's a show of the true one, if it doesn't really affect the heart. So how do we counter the error of religious practice? We need to do that through sincerity. We need to be sincere about our religion. Make our religion not just about the outward things that we do, but about the inner man, the belief in the heart. You know, boys and girls, I've talked with some parents, and I am a parent, and you know, what happens with you sometimes? You come to church, or maybe you go to camp or whatever, and everybody looks at you and they say, wow, you know, that boy or that girl, they seem to be doing pretty well. And then I might talk to the parents, or I might talk to myself as a parent. I say, at home, That little girl is completely different. Or that little boy, there's another story going on there. And, you know, I've talked with other parents. I talk with one, and they say, you know, they're great on the outside. You go to church, but at home, they're completely different. There's all kinds of bad stuff that's going on. There's all kinds of, disobeying parents and lying and all this stuff that goes on. But then get in public and, oh, yeah, I'm okay. I'm a good little kid. Well, that's a show. That's what these religious leaders were doing. They all they cared about was their outward show, but Jesus knew what was going on, what was really going on, and he wants us to be aware of that. We need to be sincere. And then we come here to chapter 21, and Jesus has finished his teaching there in the temple, and he perhaps sits down, and he sees what else is going on there. In verse 1 of chapter 21, he looked up, saw the rich men casting their gifts into the treasury. He saw also a certain poor widow casting in thither two mites. And he said, of a truth, I say unto you that this poor widow hath cast in more than they all. For all these have of their abundance cast in unto the offerings of God, but she of her penury hath cast in all the living that she had. Here we have a contrast to those religious leaders in this poor widow. And Jesus sees her come in, and he sees all the gifts of the rich too, it says. He saw the rich men casting their gifts into the treasury, verse 1. But he also sees this poor widow. And maybe some of you have seen, there's a famous painting of this scene by a man, and she also has a child in her arms. And she's coming in, and she puts her two mites there in the box. I don't know if she really did have a child or not. But if she did, even greater sacrifice that she made here. God is impressed with religious practice that is sincere and sacrificial. Our practice needs to be sincere and sacrificial. That's what this woman did. She gave hardly anything at all, two mites. And, the different commentators have different modern-day equivalents of what that is, but it's a very, very small amount, just like pocket change almost. And she comes and she puts that in the offering. But Jesus knows that for her, that was all she had. And he holds her up as the example here. She gave sacrificially. God saw that. And, that is what is impressive to God, not just the outward display, but true sacrifice. And, we have talked here in our church about the tithe as a basis, really, for giving. We see that, of course, in the Old Testament, taught to God's people, but even before the teaching of the law, we see that was practiced, even by Abraham. And, you think 10%, wow. But 10% for some people is a real sacrifice. If you don't make that much money, you take 10% of that, that's a sacrifice. It really is. But for other people, that's not very much at all. And I was reading, it's interesting, that studies have shown that as people get more wealthy, even here in our country, studies have shown that the amount of charitable giving actually goes down, the proportionate amount. The more that we have, the less that we are willing to give, when it comes to society at large. But God is not looking necessarily at the quantity here. He's looking at the sacrifice. What did it really cost us to give that? Did it cost us anything? This woman, she gave all she had. Really appreciated, again, being at camp. You can tell I was at camp all week, but it was a blessing to be able to see some of the people there that had given a large portion of their time this summer I mean, some of those people there at camp that were serving had been there all 6 weeks of our camp. And, you know, they determined they were going to be there, and I'm sure that was a sacrifice for them. You know, they could have been working a job somewhere for 6 weeks, making money. Instead, they were at camp, making nothing, no money. And what a blessing to see that. Or even some that, you know, took 1 week. They could have been at work. They could have been making that, you know, making money, but instead they sacrificed their time and were investing in eternity. And I believe the Lord sees that. The Lord does see that and is honored by that when we sacrificially give of our resources, whether it be our time, our money. That's what this woman was doing. She gave sacrificially all that she had. You know, sometimes I see my children giving, or, you know, we tell them to share. And I think not too long ago, I saw one of my girls, one of the younger ones, they were eating popsicles, and, you know, they took off a piece of popsicle, and they come up to me, "See, Dad, I shared my popsicle." It was like a little drop of popsicle on my finger. "Hey, I shared it with baby Pearl." And, you know, that's a little bit how we can be sometimes too. God wants to see us giving sacrificially, and really it comes down to, "See, Lord, I gave a little bit of my popsicle, and, you know, I gave a little tiny bit of my time." And we compare that to what we see here in the scripture. This poor widow coming in and giving all. Jesus holds that up in comparison to these religious people who have this display outwardly of religious practice. But really what honors the Lord is a humble widow who gives sacrificially. And so may the Lord help us to guard against these errors, whether it be doctrinal errors. Very important to have the right teaching from the Scripture. Whether it be errors in practice, we need to beware of just having a show on the outside, and yet on the inside there's no real sincerity, there's no real sacrificial giving to the Lord of our time or of our money. That's really what honors the Lord, what pleases Him. Would you bow your heads as we pray this morning? Yeah, as we come here again to the Scriptures, it's our duty to consider our own hearts. How does the Lord want us to respond to the truth that we have read this morning? Would you take a moment and consider that? What does the Lord want you to do in your heart? How can you respond to this passage in His Word? Our Father in heaven, we thank You for Your Word again. We pray that You'd help us to beware of religious error. Lord, help us not to think that because we just go to church or show up in church that we are right with God. Help us to know the truth that is taught in Your Word, and help us to believe that and accept the truth about Christ and the truth that's taught in the Scripture, the power of God. And Lord, we pray that our practice in our lives would be pleasing to You, that we would truly be sincere in our practice of Christianity, and that we would be sacrificial in order to please You. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.